Welcome to the Maitland Church Podcast.
Morning, everybody. So this morning we're going to look at a verse in Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11. Most of the verses that I'm going to read today are going to come up in the screen behind you, but obviously you're welcome to follow in your Bibles. So can we have the first verse up, Cara? Thank you. So this is the verse, and this is from the NASB version of the Bible. And it says this, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." That's the verse we're going to dig into today. So in the NIV version, which some of you might have in front of you, it says they triumphed over him. And in the RSV version, it says they conquered him. So you get the gist, total overcoming. Now we're going to have a little look at the previous verses in Revelation chapter 12 to see who it is that the believers are overcoming. And I should say that Revelation is mostly about things in the future, things that have not yet happened. So the next passage, please, Cara. "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And then our verse, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." So it's Satan that is overcome or defeated. And I didn't even hear one amen or hallelujah or anything in those verses. In verse 10, Satan is called the accuser. It says that Satan is accusing believers, that's us, day and night to God. In the book of Job, we see Satan stand before God and accuse a righteous man called Job, claiming that Job is only faithful because God had blessed him abundantly. And in Zechariah 3, we read about Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stood at his right hand to accuse him. Satan, the accuser. Satan is relentless in his accusations. He accuses God's children, that's us, continually. He stands before God in an attempt to somehow lessen God's love or diminish God's mercy. Fortunately, his accusations fall on deaf ears. Romans 8, verse 33 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Salvation belongs to the Lord, and his justification cannot be reversed. God is greater than our accuser. Thank you. Well done, Sue. Leading the way there. And you know, when Satan is there accusing us before God, our Lord Jesus is there interceding for us. It's like the devil is saying, "Oh, you know her? Do you know what she did this week?" And Jesus is saying, "Hands off, she's mine. Hands off, he's mine." Jesus is there interceding for us, and God is greater than our accuser. Satan the accuser seeks to remind believers of their sin, their unworthiness, their place in God's family, and in this way sow doubt into our hearts and our minds. Satan wants Christians to fear for their salvation and to forget about God's love and his faithfulness. Satan says, look at your sinfulness. And God says, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes a battle between the accuser, who's called Apollyon in the book, and Christian in the Valley of Humiliation. So Apollyon seeks to pull down Christian by reminding him of all the things that he's got wrong. And he goes through a great big litany of, you didn't do that when you should have done. You did that when you shouldn't have done. You thought this and you didn't do that, and so on. Christian's response to the accuser is full of humility and faith. I'll just read this. All this is true and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honour is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possess me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained my pardon from my prince. At the mention of Christ's forgiveness, Apollyon flies into a rage. Satan the accuser cannot abide the fact that his accusations are overcome by the grace of God in Christ. So our verse is about overcoming. It's about overcoming Satan, the accuser. Let's go back to the verse again, if you will, Cara. And there are three phrases that I want us just to have a little look at. The first one will be that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The second one we'll look at by the word of their testimony. And the third, that they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the first one, and this is the one that I'm going to spend most time on, that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We need to look into the Old Testament to understand the meaning of this. When the Israelites were captive in Egypt, God sent a series of plagues. Now, this is to see if you're all awake. Can you shout out some of the plagues, the 10 plagues? Not the last one, but all of the others. Locusts, yeah. Frogs, yeah. Blood, yeah, the water turned to blood. Anything else? Boils. Locusts, you ever had that one? Gnats, yeah, gnats or lice, it's translated in some places. Any others? Darkness, yeah. We've got quite a few. Hail, boils we've had. Do you know, the one that really stands out to me is frogs. And don't like frogs particularly. But there's two reasons for that, and neither of them have anything to do with this sermon, but hey. Once, very early on, I think it was probably the year after we were married, we went on a holiday in this tiny, tiny, tiny caravan in the Lake District. Neil and Julie will know it too. It was Dave and Chris's caravan. And we had to go to the loo, which was down this little lane which went along the side of the river. It was just a few minutes' walk. So one night we went and it was pitch black. And we had this torch, and as we shone the torch down, we could hear this noise, but as we shone the torch down, the whole of the lane that we were walking on was absolutely covered in frogs. I don't know what they were up to. Well, I do, but I'm not going to tell you. They were, honestly, it was absolutely covered, and we had no choice but to step on frogs. It was really, really horrible, and that's always stuck in my mind. And then the other thing is that once when Pete was at camp, only once I've ever done this, I decided I would cut the grass and got the strimmer out and was strimming some long grass, and I managed to cut a frog in half, and then I vowed I would never ever strim again, and I've kept that vow, so there you go. Anyway, there were lots and lots of plagues. That was just a complete aside there. But God told Moses and Aaron that a tenth, final, terrible plague was coming, whereby every firstborn child in Egypt would die. God gave Moses and Aaron precise instructions to follow to ensure that none of God's people would be killed. And they're found in Exodus and chapter 12. And I'm just going to read some verses. It's actually from verse 21. I know it says one at the top of the passage. That should be there on the wall for you, hopefully. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall keep this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' then you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, because he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh got up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. The people of Israel were unharmed, and Pharaoh agreed to let them go. In Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, we are told about the Day of Atonement, which was instituted as an annual sacrifice for the sins of the Jewish people. After elaborate preparations and rituals, Aaron, as the high priest, could enter the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was like a really elaborate tent, which the people of Israel carried with them as they traveled. And within the tent, there was a holy place, and inside that there were lots of special things were kept, including the Ten Commandments and other things. And within that, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was rested. And that's where God's presence was, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of Covenant, within the Holy of Holies. Okay, so once a year, the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, which was behind a veil in the tabernacle. And he would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. And by doing that, he would make atonement for the people of Israel. So atonement, I looked it up, and it wasn't very helpful. Atonement means expiation. I'm not sure that that makes it any clearer, but there we go. It's about atonement is paying the price for our forgiveness. And after the sacrifice of one goat, a second goat was brought to Aaron, and he put both hands on the head of the goat, and he confessed over the goat all the sins of the people of Israel. I don't suppose he did it individually by person, otherwise he would have been there a very long time, but he confessed all the sins of the Israelites. Then the goat was taken away and was released out in the wilderness. And that was to illustrate that because of the atonement, because of the shedding of blood, their sins had gone for that year. And that's where the term scapegoat comes from. If you've ever heard that term, when you know, somebody's blamed for something or carries the blame. So the goat took the blame, if you like, and carried the sins out, took them away. If you've ever been to the Lady Lever Art Gallery, you'll find a very famous painting there of the scapegoat. It's worth a visit. It's by Helman Hunt, who also did, you know, Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock, if you know that painting. So what does the Passover and the Atonement have to do with us? Well, so like much of the Old Testament, they point to Jesus, to our Lord Jesus. And I've got just a few helpful verses, which should come up on the screen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed." 1 Peter 1:19, "We are redeemed by precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Romans 5 and 9, "We have been justified by his blood." So Jesus is the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." And that's us. So let's go back again to our original text. And it says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb." And I hope now we can understand why it says that. This little bit here is the most important message of today. The Lamb talked about is the Son of God, Jesus. We can overcome Satan, but only because Jesus died for us, shedding his blood at the cross so that we can be right with God. Our ability to overcome is based entirely on the blood of the Lamb. In our passage about the Passover, we read that Israel was enslaved by an evil power, Egypt. And to overcome that evil, each household had to dip their hyssop branch in the bowl of blood and paint it round their doors. The blood in the basin made their salvation possible, but it had to be accepted and it had to be applied. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that anyone can be saved. John 3:16 says that it's for anyone, whosoever. Just lost my place now. Yeah, Jesus' blood made that possible. We were once all enslaved by an evil one, Satan, until we acknowledged our sin and accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And at that moment, the blood of Jesus was applied to our lives, and Satan lost his power over us, his power to accuse us, and we became children of God. So next time you become aware of Satan whispering in your ear, accusing you of sin, remind yourselves that Jesus' blood has made a once and for all atonement for your sin, and it's gone. Just like that scapegoat. Let's go back to our text again and look at the second and third phrases. And these will be a lot shorter, don't worry. The second one says, and because of the word of their testimony. So they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the first thing, and it's the most important. Because without the blood of the Lamb, we wouldn't have a testimony, would we? So they overcame because of the word of their testimony. Testimony is really powerful. By testimony, we mean evidence. A bit like if you're in court giving evidence and you swear to tell the truth or the whole truth, etc. Our testimony is just our evidence of what God has done or is doing in our lives. 1 Peter 5:15 says that we should always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us for an account for the hope that's in us. And you know, it isn't how eloquent we are that matters. We're not pointing people to ourselves. We're pointing people to our God. I've been so encouraged by other people sharing testimony in this place. I mean, Helen shared on Wednesday, and it's really powerful. At camp, there's often a time for testimony around the campfire. And I know that's often one of the most powerful times of the week. I'm going to see a few nods here. And there have been times when the testimonies given around that campfire at camp have led to other young people trusting the Lord Jesus for the first time. Testimony is really powerful. Now, those of you who are in our house group know that I quite like setting homework. It's the teacher in me, can't help it. So maybe for your homework, you could think about what you would say if somebody asked you about your faith and why you believe what you believe. And maybe you could ask God to give you opportunities to share what God has done in your life. But beware, if you ask him to do that, he will. He'll take you up on it. Be bold. Finally, the third part of our text. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. What does that mean? Well, in the Message, I was going to say translation. It's not actually a translation, but you know what I mean. In the Message Bible, it's an amplification. It says, they weren't in love with themselves. They were willing to die for Christ. And in the Amplified Version, it says, or they did not love their life and renounce their faith, even when faced with death. This is really challenging stuff, isn't it? Around the windowsills, yes, they're still there, you will find information about Christians who are facing persecution because of their faith in Christ. In Ellicott's commentary, he says, in the martyr, we have the fullest practical token of that spirit of devotion to Christ, which loves him more than life itself. But the spirit of such devotion and such love has breathed in thousands who have never died the martyr's death, but who have devoted their lives to him they loved. Or put another way, he may ask us to die for him. He does ask us to live for him. In this country, we have a really privileged position, don't we? We are very unlikely, certainly just now, to be called to give our lives because we stand up for our faith. Sometimes we, and I very much include I, don't stand up for our faith in Christ simply because it feels quite hard, it makes us look weird, I'm embarrassed, or it makes us stand out, or makes us uncomfortable simply. When you contrast that with people who are willing to give their lives, let's be bold. Be bold is a phrase that I believe that God's kind of given me, and I know that, I think it was Josh said the same thing at house group the other night. I just kind of shared that God wants us to be bold for him. He wants us to be bold in our prayers. He wants us to be bold in our witness to him. And I think maybe that's something for Maitland, that we should be being bold. So just to wrap up, let's be overcomers. Let's stand against Satan's accusations by standing in the shed blood of Jesus, relying on the shed blood of Jesus for our salvation and our authority. Let's point others to the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb, that paid the price for our sin. And let's be bold. Let's stand up for our faith, even if it costs us.